We've been walking through Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Jesus is talking about this present and yet not yet present kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. It is this reality in which his disciples become citizens. They gather around him, they draw near him, they become what he is, they do what he does, and they're transformed into a new kind of person, a citizen meant and built for the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with, you know, what is the character of a citizen of this kind of kingdom? We call these the Beatitudes, as the follower of Jesus Christ, as they embody what it means to be like him. And so there's the character of a citizen, and then it moves into what is the role of a citizen in the kingdom, and being salt, being a sort of preservative in the world, but also being light, someone who shines the truth of God into the world. And then it moves into this section about what is the citizen of this kingdom's relationship like to God's laws. The laws of this kingdom. Jesus begins by saying those laws are not going to be nullified. They're not going to be abolished. He's come to give full obedience to them. He says they're going to endure. And then he says that our righteousness as it pertains to these laws needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He concludes this section with this statement that you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so in between those two statements, he gives these six case studies of what it means to be righteous in regards to this law. And so that's what we've been looking at. This morning we're going to look at the fifth one. From a certain viewpoint, we need to understand that the Bible itself, the whole thing, is a love story. It is about a good creator God who goes after a people that has rebelled and disobeyed him and has really aligned with the kingdom of this world rather than with his kingdom. And he pursues them and he redeems them and restores them. And so, you know, this is really what the gospel story is all about. And the question that pertains to our passage this morning is how does a good God, or anyone for that matter, respond to an evil person doing evil things so that that person is not destroyed, but changed? So as citizens of this kingdom, we have to first recognize that we're not citizens of this world. This world is not our home. We belong to another kingdom. But there's also this reality that whenever you exchange kingdoms, there's an exchange of currency. We've talked about this throughout the series, that our first parents, they had this currency, this kind of relationship with God at creation. This currency was love. That they were meant to relate to God in a relationship of love. They were meant to relate to one another in a relationship of love, to themselves and also to all of creation. But in disobeying God, they exchanged that currency for power, for control, an attempt to control God, an attempt to control one another, control creation itself. And the result of this is sin and death. And so what Jesus is calling to us as citizens is to exchange the currency back. Exchange power for love. Before we get into this too much farther, I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it exposes us, for how it shows us areas of unbelief, how you call us to align back with you, to see the way things that you intend things to be. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one who comes and rescues us and ransoms us and provides a way back to the Father. Holy Spirit, I pray the words that people hear this morning are yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew 5:38. Outside of Scripture, I think that there are lots of wonderful illustrations that talk about this point. How do you address an evil or an evil person in the hopes of not destroying them, but actually changing them? What does it look like to bring about that sort of redemptive work in somebody's life? And I think there's lots of great stories that illustrate this, but one of my favorites is the 1987 rom-com, The Princess Bride. And if you have not seen this movie, it means you have probably been living underground for the last 40 years or so. I don't know. But everybody's seen this movie. And so if you haven't seen it, then shame on me for shaming you. Moving on. The story goes like this. There's a young boy who's sick. His grandfather comes to read him a story, and it's a story about revenge and swordplay and adventure, but most of all, it's a story about true love. And there is this servant boy. His name is Wesley, and he works for this wealthier landowner who is self-centered and full of herself, but also very beautiful, and her name is Buttercup. And she loves nothing more than to torment Wesley, to order him around. She doesn't call him by his name. She simply calls him Farm Boy. She demeans him and insults him at every turn. And always Wesley's response to her is, "As you wish," right? The famous line from the movie, "As you wish." So as time goes on, she discovers that when Wesley says, "As you wish," he really means, "I love you," right? But what's more amazing than that is that she discovers one day that she loves him too. So he goes off to seek his fortune. She believes that he's died. She gets betrothed to the evil Prince Humperdinck. And so the rest of the story is about how he goes and rescues her, right? But what's in view here, what's in focus, is here's a young man who is being insulted and demeaned by his boss. At every turn, she belittles him. And instead of standing up for his rights, instead of trying to elevate his status, instead of confronting her with her demeaning words and attitude, he simply says, "As you wish." And what we see here is this is a picture of creative, non-retaliatory sort of attempt to change a person, not to justify yourself, but to change that person and to foster love. And that's exactly what happens, that over time, Buttercup sees him for being a human being, that he becomes much more than just a servant to her, a farm boy to her. He becomes something so much more, and love is the final result. Now, obviously, this is romantic love that we're talking about, but this sort of thing happens in lots of relationships, and it's sort of the thing that Jesus is addressing in the passage that we're looking at today. Like, how do you, after being insulted by someone, respond in a way that is creative and nonviolent that results not in your justification, but in their change? Read with me, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So, again, this morning we're going to look at this case study. This is the fifth one, and we're going to ask basically three questions. One, what does the Old Testament say? Like, what is being quoted here? What was the original intent of God's words? Secondly, ask the question, how did the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day get it wrong, and how do we get it wrong in our culture? And third, how does Jesus correct that? How does Jesus correct it? So, again, read with me verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" So this is the pattern. You've heard this, but I'm going to tell you that. Okay? Does the Old Testament say eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? Yes. Exodus 21. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Leviticus 24, again, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury has given, a person shall be given to him." And again, what we see here in view, both of these passages, there's a judicial sort of retribution that's going on here. Not personal, this is judicial. All right, third one, Deuteronomy 19. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established.
If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So does Scripture say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Yes. But we need to understand that what is in view here is not an excessive form of retribution. Not excessive form of retribution. When we looked at the earlier statement regarding divorce, we saw that the law of Moses allows for divorce, but again, it guarded against this excessive abuse where men were divorcing their wives over little or no cause at all. And so again, there's a restriction on excess here. Now, our culture looks at the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and they push back on it and say, this is wrong. This is not the way that people should behave. Mahatma Gandhi, for instance, loved the Sermon on the Mount, loved most of the teachings of Jesus, however, rejected most of the rest of Scripture, including the Old Testament. And Gandhi is attributed at saying that an eye for an eye only leaves the world blind. And people in our culture sort of embrace this, and they say, well, that's right. Like, we can't have this sort of retributive justice. But that's because we fail to understand what God means and what his intent is in the Old Testament. 800 years before the law of Moses, there's something called the Code of Hammurabi. It is a code of conduct or a list of civil rules and laws, and it was meant to govern the people of Babylon. And in the Code of Hammurabi, you see the words an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But there's some sharp contrast between the law of Moses and the code. For instance, the Code of Hammurabi, it gave certain punishments for certain crimes, but punishments depended on your class or status within society. So certain people of a higher class received less punishment for the same crime if it was committed by someone of a lower caste. Right? The law of Moses, on the other hand, was completely different in that whether you were a citizen of Israel or whether you were a foreigner, it didn't matter. All the laws applied to all the people in the exact same way. The second biggest difference between the codes is seen in the exactness of the Code of Moses, that it's only eye for an eye. It's not eye for an eye and a foot. Okay? It was restricted to only an eye for an eye. John Stott puts it this way, the initial act of violence is met with reprisal in precisely the same kind and degree. It's a restriction on excess. In other words, it's about justice, not about vengeance. The Code of Hammurabi, on the other hand, is a lot more like John Wick. Like, you kill my dog, I'm going to destroy your world. Right? It is this escalation form of vengeance. Right? You do this, I'm going to do it back, and then some. Right? And so the Old Testament law is one, it's confining a retribution to one being an act of the government. It's an act of the community. It's justice in the hands of a judiciary. There are witnesses, there are judges, there are councils. In other words, this is something that is meant to govern all of society. Okay? The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is they were taking something meant to govern society, and they were employing it as use in personal relationships. So without a judge, without a third party, without witnesses, you've done something wrong to me, eye for an eye towards you. So it's taken something that's meant to hold a community together, and it's brought into a personal relationships and to increase personal vendetta. So it's made personal. That's part of the problem. But the other part of the problem is that there's an escalation. That generally, when we put justice into the hands of human beings, we often don't do it fairly. We don't execute it properly. We don't understand what it means to wield this power. And what ends up happening is it devolves to vengeance. And so this is what Jesus is addressing here. What
Gandhi misunderstood is that this eye for an eye mentality is not meant to be employed by individuals, but there is supposed to be an exacting justice, and it should be in the hands of government. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:14, that a government's responsibility, given by God, is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Right? What we see in our culture is this problem, is that when it comes to justice on a large scale, when it comes to justice for a community of people, we take sort of Mahatma Gandhi's sort of approach to it, and we're too soft on crime. There's not enough justice. The reason why we allow murderers and rapists to go free in our society is because we're too soft on offenses that are committed really against us as a people. However, when it comes to personal offenses, the pendulum swings the opposite way and we're too harsh. And that's why we have so many lawsuits. That's why we have road rage, right? On the one hand, in societal issues, we're too soft, but on personal issues, we're too harsh. And this is what Jesus is addressing. Stott says that the law regarding retribution was not designed to be discharged by individuals swept up in personal vendettas, but by the judiciary. And so the Pharisees, they were taking a law meant for to govern a people and employing it in personal relationships, especially where they felt that they were wronged. So Jesus is going to get into four examples of what he's talking about here. Verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So Jesus says, you've taken a law that governs society and twisted it to govern personal interactions in order to exact a revenge that's really not exact. You've twisted this so that you can respond to an evil action with an evil action. The Pharisees looked at the law and they used God's prescription for ungodly revenge. And this is how they got it wrong. This is how our culture also gets it wrong. I think Paul has this statement in view when he writes in Romans 12:19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We are to understand that God will exact the justice that we fail to be able to do rightly. He also says in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is what Jesus is going to do through these four examples. How do you creatively and nonviolently address an evil action by an evil person towards you in a way that results not in your justification, but in their redemption? Before we look at the first example, notice Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Now, there are some Christians who have taken a pacifistic view in regards to this statement. And they have said that in order to obey Jesus in the letter of the law of not resisting evil, we should not have police departments, we should not have courtrooms, and we should not have a standing military, right? Because that would be to resist evil. Well, again, Jesus is not abolishing the law, and the law of Moses clearly establishes these kinds of institutions to mete out justice. Some Christians will take this in another way, and we'll say, well, yes, society does need these sorts of institutions, but Christians shouldn't participate in them. Christians shouldn't be police officers, they shouldn't be judges, or they shouldn't be in the military. What's interesting about that is in Luke 3, there's a soldier, a Roman soldier, that comes to Jesus and asks him, how is he supposed to live? What's his conduct supposed to be like? And Jesus says, don't abuse your authority. Don't take from people. Be satisfied with your salary, with your wages. But Jesus doesn't say to him, you need to resign from the military. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say that in order to follow me, you have to get outside of this institution because it's in charge of resisting or standing against evil. What is Jesus saying here? I think it's important to understand that Jesus is saying there is evil. That God, when he looks at humanity and our fallenness and our brokenness, he doesn't say of us, well, they're really good people deep down inside. We just got to mine it out. When God looks at us, he recognizes the evil that we do, and he identifies, God calls us evil. He's recognizing that. He's not sweeping that under the rug. But God's response towards us is in a creative, nonviolent way towards us, reaches out to us in order to demonstrate something that we might be redeemed through that. That's the way Jesus has responded to us. He's calling us to do the same thing. But just as God is saying there is evil, we're not meant to look at the abuses that we experience and just sweep it under the rug. That's not what Jesus is saying. We're not to ignore it. We're not to pretend like it didn't happen. But to call evil, evil. Let's look at the first example. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This requires a little bit of cultural context. To be slapped on the right cheek with somebody's right hand is a backhanded slap. Okay? Not meant to harm, meant to insult. This is, from a cultural point of view, if somebody feels wronged by you in public, they stand in your face, backhand you, and this is meant to insult you and shame you in public, right? This is not meant to hurt or harm, it's an insult. Now, for most of us, or many of us, we were taught from a young age to stand up for ourselves. That how you face the playground bully is you stand your ground and you fight back. And you fight back in a way that prevents them from ever crossing the line again, right? I don't know when the last time you were struck on the face was. It's been a while for me. But when's the last time you were cut off in traffic? When's the last time somebody cut in front of you in line? Somebody, you know, you get passed over for a job or a promotion at work. You experience an insult. Somebody curses you out. Somebody gives you the middle finger. Somebody shames you in public, right? The insults that come at us, are they harmful to us? No, but we want justice. How do we respond? And I think most of us, we want to respond in the same manner in which we were inflicted. And Jesus says, no, here's a creative, nonviolent solution to them. Turn the other cheek. See, in turning the other cheek, you're turning and exposing your left cheek, which means they have to hit you now with the open hand. That will sting. That'll hurt more. But you see, in that action, it's not you who's shamed, it's them. The onlookers would see that action not as something wrong on your part, but as something wrong on their part. And through being shamed through that action, the desire is that they would feel remorse and repent and that they would change. See, a creative, nonviolent response, not because you want to be justified, but because you want it to result in their change, their redemption, right? People will look at that and say, well, Jesus didn't do that. In John 18, Jesus is under trial. He's been arrested. He's asked a question by one of the religious leaders. He answers, and then an officer of the court hits him. It says this, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. One, he didn't receive an insulting backhand. He received a punch to the face. Two, what had happened was illegal. This was not a personal insult. Jesus is calling him out on the fact that it was illegal for a person who was under trial, whose hands are bound, to be struck before they're found guilty. What the officer did was illegal. He was breaking the law, and Jesus is addressing the breakage of the law, which is meant to govern society. Matthew 18 is a picture of a church discipline. Maybe it begins between two people within the church, but there's an argument that happens. And so outsiders are brought in, you know, people within the church are brought in to the situation. If that's not resolved, it escalates, goes to the elders, to the point where all of a sudden, whatever happens between these two is now threatening the life of the community of the church. And so the community acts. The community gets involved, right? There's not a call for a turning of the other cheek. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is arrested, thrown in prison, wrongly. And he doesn't turn the other cheek. Instead, he demands for the official that put him in jail to come and give him an apology. He was a Roman citizen. What happened to him was illegal. See, the point is that the Mosaic law of a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, there's laws that is meant to govern societies and community. It's wrong to take those laws and employ them in interpersonal conflict. Right? That this is what Jesus is addressing. Jesus is not talking about eye for an eye. Jesus is talking about what happens between two people in a relationship. The offenses that happen there and how you're supposed to respond. I want to be really clear on this, and this becomes particularly relevant in cases of abuse. So if there is a spouse who is abusive towards his partner, and he says, well, we're Christians, you need to turn the other cheek. The appropriate response, like, the law has been broken. The appropriate response is call the police. And if you're a Christian, call the elders of your church. Like, this is not a matter of turn the other cheek. This threatens the life of community. It threatens the life of the body. Like, other people need to be involved. This is not a personal offense. Right? It's important to make that distinction that when Jesus says, and please hear me on that. If you're in this situation this morning, if you find yourself being abused by someone who calls himself a Christian, you are not in a place of turning the other cheek. Please reach out. Get involvement in that. And if that's me, or if that's an elder of the church, or if that's the police, that needs to happen. Back to the text. The instruction, what we see here in the turning of the cheek, there's a spirit of the law that matters. It's not primarily the letter, it's the spirit of the law that matters. And the spirit of what Jesus is saying is there's a creative, nonviolent means, not of elevating yourself, not getting justice for yourself, but of getting that other person to be redeemed. And you see, within that, that's the conformity to the law must not be thought of in merely terms of actions only. See, there's a heart's desire within us that it's not just about me being right, it's about them changing. That requires you to love your enemy so that they'll change. The law must but be thought of in terms of a negative manner only, but also positively. Yes, Jesus says here, do not resist, but he also puts it positively, turn the cheek. This isn't meant to keep us in a state of oppression, but this responds, it changes us. We hope that through a process like this, somebody else will be changed, but it will change us. It will conform us to what Jesus is like. It conforms our character. The instruction is not to be thought of as an end in itself, but as also an attempt to turn that enemy into a friend. The point of a creative, non-resistant, non-violent means is meant to bring about reconciliation. And lastly, this isn't about becoming prideful over that person. This is not about becoming arrogant over that person, becoming legalistic in some way, but it's about seeing that person changed. The second example that Jesus talks about. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, there's cultural context. A person would look at the law of Moses and they would see that they're not allowed to take your coat. Okay, so there's an inner garment, there's an outer garment. Exodus 22 says this, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them or to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So there's this rule. There's a person who's poor, he owes you money, you want to be compensated for it, you can't take his outer garment. It's his sleeping bag. It's his blanket. He's cold. You can't take that. So a legalistic person will say, fine, I'll take your shirt instead. Like, literally, I'll take the shirt off your back. Right? It's following the letter of the law, but is it okay? But this is the kind of mentality that scribes and Pharisees have. And so what Jesus' response is, if you find yourself in this situation, give him your cloak too. In other words, walk around naked. If they take your shirt and they take your outer cloak, that means at least from the waist up, men, you were
unclothed. And you see, that would shame them. That they would do that to another person becomes, in the eyes of the community, a horrible thing, and that actually shames them. But it forces them to see you as a human being. It forces them to see you as a person with value, and they've wronged you. And hopefully that they see that and feel remorse and repentance and hopefully change. Paul says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You see, in every attempt to meet an injustice or an act of evil from an evil person, every attempt to creatively, nonviolently respond to them will be personally costly to us. But at personal cost, what are we willing to do so that that person might be changed? Next example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, cultural explanation. The Jewish people at the time were living under Roman authority. And a Roman soldier could take any Jewish man or woman and make them a pack animal for the distance of 1 mile, force them to carry their equipment or their stuff. But they had to stop after 1 mile and find somebody else to go the rest of the way. Well, this was obviously a case of oppression. About 200 years ago, we saw something similar, right? There was an English government that wanted to remind the colonists of who was in charge, and British troops were sent, and colonists were ordered to quarter British troops. And our forefathers' response to that was revolution, right? And we have sort of inherited this sort of mentality, right? We like our coffee black and our tea in the harbor, right? Like, the government says you don't need a gun, you need a gun, right? Like, we have this sort of this spirit of this strong will. And if the government's going to oppress us, we're going to press back. And here's what Jesus is saying here. There's the government entity, right? And when the government acts in a way that is oppressive and that crosses the line, then within the bounds of government, you need to redress that. Legally redress what's going on to you. But what times when the government has a face, and it's the Roman soldier who... Thanks, buddy. Thank you. Apparently allergies are really kicking in. That's a Roman soldier who's standing on your doorstep. Right, this person has a face, but they don't see you with a face, and they're demanding something of you. You can either respond by just saying no and refusing to comply with their orders and probably get a beating, or you can begrudgingly say, yes, I'll do what you say I have to do. Or third, you can, with joy, do what they say and go the extra mile. Remember, joy. There's an attitude within us that needs to change. It's not just our actions, it's also our attitudes. Now, currently we don't live in a nation where there's a lot of oppression. I'm of the personal opinion that someday that's going to change. I see a trajectory where someday our government will not respect the church or Christianity, and there will be oppression. And when that day comes, we need to, within the confines of the law, try to change that. But when the police officer knocks on your door, how will you respond? Will you, like Jesus, creatively, nonviolently seek a way for that police officer to see your humanity, to see you as a person of value, and then in seeing that, be changed themselves? But an evil person attempting to do an evil thing might be changed to good. Last example, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. No cultural explanation for this one. As in Jesus' day, in our day, we have homelessness. There are people who are living in poverty. Some Christians take this statement quite literally, and they say, if anybody asks me for money, I must give it to them, to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, right? But I think we're often faced with the reality that to give somebody money, we believe, quite honestly, they're going to spend that money on alcohol or drugs. That's not good for them. To do something ultimately that's not good for them, it goes against the spirit of what Jesus is saying. So how do you creatively, non-violently, non-retaliatorily just engage with that person? I think we got to remember, they may be looking at you like an ATM, but you need to look at them like a human being. To look them in the eye, to to talk to them, to point to them to where they can get physical need met. And oftentimes, you will experience being cursed out because you don't hand over money. But at least in the process, you value them like a human being. So what Jesus is doing in this is setting up us up partially for what comes next. We'll look at next week what it means to love our enemies. But what he's doing here is he's addressing a judicial law, a law that's meant to govern a people or a society or a community, and saying that that is valid, but don't try to take that and try to apply it to your personal relationships. That in your personal relationships, you need to do what Jesus did for you. You need to do what God did for you. Why does Jesus say, don't resist the one who's evil? That word resist in Greek, it's this word antistome, and it literally means to stand against or to oppose. Don't oppose or stand against the evil person. Why? Because God didn't oppose us. That God's response to us in our rebellion, we slapped him in the face. In our rejection of him, we try to take what was his and make it ours. In our rejection of him, we tried to put ourselves in his place. That we have offended God in our sin. And God's response to us was not to destroy us, which is what we deserved. I'm going to ask you to pass the communion elements now. Paul says that we were hostile in mind toward God. He says that before Jesus, we were enemies, and yet he reconciled us to God by the death of his son. That God didn't stand opposed to us, that God didn't stand against us, that instead God came and lived among us. That the Son of God came and he took on flesh. That he lived a righteous life that we could not live in order to go and pay a penalty we could not pay. That at the cross, the great exchange is made. The wrath of God comes down on him and we get his righteousness. See, God didn't oppose us. He didn't stand against us. Instead, he died for us. The elements that we hold in our hands this morning are symbols of that body that was given and that blood poured out. That Jesus would do this for us. Have you ever understood the gospel and the cross itself as a creative act? That God, in answering this question, how do I take an evil people and make them righteous? How do I deal justly and yet also dispense mercy? The elements that you hold in your hand this morning are just simple things. But imagine, if you will, you're holding a 10-carat diamond. It's been precisely cut. And you can look and see in that diamond all of the hundreds of facets there, and the way that the light hits it, and the beauty of it. And you don't have to be somebody who loves jewelry to appreciate the craftsman that must go into something that beautiful and that worthy, that precious, that valuable. But to recognize that there's a creator behind it that shaped it. Have you ever looked at the cross and marveled at the beauty of it? This is God's creative solution to an evil people to make them righteous. The elements that you hold in your hand is a simple piece of bread and a couple of drops of juice, and yet they symbolize what Christ did at the cross. This is the wondrous, beautiful, powerful, creative work of God, that at the cross, the justice that I deserve comes on Jesus. That at the cross, justice is met and mercy is given. In one act of God, sin and death defeated. This is a powerful moment. And when we partake of communion, we don't just ponder this. We don't just remember this, we don't reflect on this, but we need to bring it out and we need to admire the beauty of this, the creativity of this, the wondrous God that we have that would accomplish this for us in order to reconcile us back to himself. This morning, what I'm going to ask you to do is to look at the marvel, to stare in awe at what Jesus has done, to hold in your mind's eye the beauty and the creativity of God to manage such a feat as this. And while you do that, we're going to sing, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I think it's a beautiful, appropriate song to sing this morning, especially as we are reminded that what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross also adopts us into God's family. That in Christ, you're an adopted son and you're an adopted daughter. How deep is the Father's love for you? I'm going to pray, and the band's going to sing. And when you're ready to partake of communion on your own, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Words cannot express what you have done. The thousands of years of redemptive history put together, from creation itself, and the calling of patriarchs and prophets, priests and kings. You have established a history that led up into a moment of time where you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. You sent your Son to accomplish what we could not accomplish, to restore a relationship that we'd broken. We recognize this morning that the individual that Jesus is talking about in these four examples is himself. That he was beaten for our transgressions. They took his clothing and stripped him naked and even gambled over it. That it was him that bore a burden of a Roman cross up a hill. And we are just beggars pleading. We've looked at you like an ATM machine to dispense blessing rather than seeing the love that you poured out for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for this body, for your blood spilled, that we might become righteous, adopted sons and daughters of the Father. How beautiful this gift is. How marvelous it is. Help us to behold the beauty of this morning in Jesus' name.